Let's get in the Word of God, if we would. The book of Titus this morning. I'm going to lift a message that I have on a series of the book of Titus. And I love this little book. This little book, you know, people tell you that the Bible is not relevant. It's probably because they don't want to read it. I'm telling you, this little book right here, it packs a punch. I call this book a field manual. A field manual for spiritual leaders. And if you've ever studied the military, and the military, have relatives in the military, you understand that they have often these little field manuals they carry with them. And especially World War II, there was field manuals concerning how to deal with the Brits. When our American GIs went over, they wanted to make sure that the enemy could not disintegrate and tear away the unity between the Allies, so that we could make a good offensive into Normandy. And so our soldiers were taught, hey, here's what it means, here's what coffee means to a Brit. And you read this little book, and it describes how to get along with your fellow soldier there, and it's important. You understand that if Britain had been able to make the differences between Britain and America heightened, that it could have defeated us and made our differences greater than our similarities. And so that little field manual was a great thing. They carry it around. They say, hey, one of the things they said in there is the British people are very serious people, but don't take that lightly. They're committed to what they're doing. And they were trying to get the American GI to understand how the British GI thought. And so those little field manuals, that, you know, my dad is ex-Army, and these little manuals they carry around with them, here's what to do, here's protocol, here's how to clean your weapon, or just, you know, different things. And so it fit into the little backpack or maybe their pocket. And so I look at the book of Titus as one of those field manuals for Titus. Paul wrote this little three-chapter book to give him some instructions on how to be the pastor, to be the preacher, to be the man of God that he had been called to be on this little island of Crete. Beautiful island of Crete. We're going to talk about that. Let me give you our text. We'll read it, and then we'll pray, and I'm going to step us back into the chapters a little bit. Look, if you would, in Titus chapter 2, some famous verses that we all have heard, but I think they're important. Would it be okay if we stood for the reading of God's Word? Luke chapter 2, if you can't stand, I understand. No problem at all. But Titus chapter 2, I'll get in the right book. Titus chapter 2, and we'll read these famous verses. It starts in verse 11. The Word of God says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee." Father, I am privileged to read your word today. We are privileged to have it. Thank you for perfectly preserving it for us, that we may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. Lord, thank you for your people this morning that have gathered to hear your word. They don't need to hear me. That's not going to do them any good. They need to hear you. They need to hear your words. So I ask you, Lord, to remove me out of the way and use me as a vessel, a conduit, a spokesman for the Lord. May you be honored and glorified. May the only voice speaking today be that of the Holy Spirit. Open our hearts, our minds. Help us to behold wondrous things out of your law today. Help us to, more importantly, know how to live it and how to implement it in our lives, that other people may see Jesus Christ in us. And as we speak of him, may they be drawn to him. Bless, if there's one that doesn't know you as Savior, Lord, speak to them. Bless the preaching of your word that they might respond and be saved. Lord, I don't know really anybody here today. but you know everyone here. And so may you speak to each heart. We're going to give you the praise because you're the only one that deserves it. And we ask you this in your name, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated, if you would, this morning. If it's okay, we'll do a little survey here of the book. And the very first verses, Paul is speaking of himself. He talks about where he's from, what he's been called. He talks about where Titus is called to be, where Paul has left him. And I want you to see that in verse number 5 of chapter 1. Each chapter kind of lays out things for a servant. So I call this whole book Stepping Out in Service, and it's a field manual for spiritual leaders. And so chapter 1, you see a servant's credentials, the qualification that a servant needs to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And in particular, specifically, there's pastors mentioned here, elders, but it can apply to us. And he gives them some guarding, some guards, so to speak, against things that take place, some guards for leadership in this first chapter. He talks about guards against false doctrine, false teachers in the first chapter. So that's the credentials. Chapter 2 is a servant's communication, how he speaks as a servant in the church. And it's kind of broken down in two ways. He gives them kind of a practical message because he goes through in each verse there, from basically verse 1 through 10, he talks about the different people that are in the church on the island of Crete. And aren't you thankful that the Bible is not just some curriculum that we study, but it applies to us and gives us practical application to our lives? I thank God. And so he does. He spells it out. By the way, a good preacher says, hey, moms. Hey, dads. Hey, elderly. And that's what he does. And by the way, he says in verse 15, let no man despise thee. So each one of these demographics, so to speak, in the church has something that they need to work on. We're all in different seasons. And so he gives this practical message to them. And then he gives, really in the last part, we're going to talk about this morning, of chapter 2, this what I'm calling a pure motive for service. A pure, why do you do what you do? And then in chapter 3, so we have a servant's credentials, a servant's communication. Then he talks about a servant's conduct. Two ways, how to live inside the church and how to live outside the church. And those are both important. How to conduct yourself in the body, how to conduct yourself outside the body. Those are both important. If you're worried just about what people think on the outside, you don't think about the body, the family that's right here. If you only worry about your church and us four and not the world, then you're out of balance that way. And so he teaches us how to conduct ourselves both ways. Now, I'm going to talk about the grace of God this morning, and we're going to kind of dig in a little bit with maybe kick against a little bit of the cultural definitions of the grace of God. There's a lot of false teaching on what the grace of God is. It's been around a long time. It's just that it's come back up again as people get on the internet. Just say it that way. People get more and more information, and they start to dilute and change what the Bible says. They don't even know what the Bible says in a lot of ways. But then they're trying to redefine. They're trying to change things around. I'm going to talk about that this morning. Before we do, go, if you would, to verse number 5 of chapter 1. Are we all there? If you're there, look at, if you would, verse number 5. He says, he's given the reason why Paul put Titus here, appointed him on the island of Crete. In verse 5, he says, for this cause left I thee in Crete. Here's the reason. That thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting. So that's number 1. Number 2, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. Okay, so this little field manual that Titus could pull out of his pocket and reference on while he was in the ministry, he said, I'm going to give you two things to do here. One, you're supposed to set in order the things that are wanting. Now, we go through that, but I don't have time to this morning. I'm sure some of that had to do with the different demographics. I'm sure it has something to do with the people that are mentioned coming against the gospel. But whatever that was, there were things that were supposed to be in order. God is a God of order, and there were things that need to be changed. He said they are wanting. They're needy. And so, by the way, God gives a church a pastor to help in the areas that are needed. He's a gift to the church, Ephesians 4. So God has given your pastor to develop you to perfect the saints. And so here's Titus. One of his callings is, hey, help fix some of the things that are wanting. Then he says, ordain elders in every city. All right, so Titus, young man, your job is to produce some pastors. Now, that seems like, okay, all right, he's a pastor, he's supposed to reproduce himself, produce some pastors on this island. Well, that's not a problem, except, first of all, he gives the qualifications of what it means to be a pastor, and that's hard enough. Now, turn a page, on my Bible, you turn a page. look if you would, look at verse 9. And here's what this pastor's supposed to do. Holding fast the what? The faithful word as he hath been taught. The same you've committed to faithful men, right? The same commit thou to others that they may be teach others. That's in Titus, or Timothy, excuse me. Then he said, may be able by how? By sound doctrine, both to exhort, hey, you can do this, and to convince the gainsayers, hey, you're not doing right. Now, verse 10. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision. That had probably something to do with things that need to be said in order in verse 5. There were some people, can we say it this way, out of order. They're out of order. They're not following biblical order. And what are they? They're vain talkers and deceivers, and especially they of the circumcision. These are what some call the Judaizers. These are people that would follow Paul around and say, Paul is pulling people away from the real faith, Judaism. He's telling them that you don't have to work, and we all know the Old Testament's filled with things that you have to do. And so they were following him around, undermining, even trying to kill him. Some of these Judaizers were. And he was running for his life most of his ministry. And so Paul says, look, there's some vain talkers, there's some deceivers, and especially those that are the circumcision, those people that I call them gospel plus people. Gospel plus. You have the gospel, that's fine. Just add on something else. Well, they're following him everywhere. Now, I want you to understand something. Titus is like, I'm so excited to serve on the island of Crete. And now it's getting real. Why? Vain talkers, deceivers, especially they of the circumcision. Look at verse 11. Whose mouths must be stopped. You think that might be why he said, these things speak and exhort with and rebuke with all authority? There's some hard things you're going to have to say, Titus. Some hard things you're going to have to say. And there's going to be people that don't want to listen. But you're going to need to convince them. How? By being mean? No. By being the best speaker on the island? Nope. By being very well connected on the island? No. How do you convince them? Sound doctrine. Sound doctrine, verse 9. Now look at this. I'm setting this up because you got to understand what's going on the island of Crete in order for you to understand the grace of God. You can't understand the grace of God outside of what God does in people's lives. You've got to see it. He said this. In verse 11, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for what? Oh, man. Paul's spelling out. He said these guys are paid. These guys are paid to undermine whole houses. That's pretty rough. Titus is starting to second guess. What, can I go on the ship with you, Paul? Now look at this. It gets worse. Verse 12. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans are always liars. Evil beasts, slow bellies. This witness is true. Wherefore, try to be friends. No. Wherefore, rebuke them how? Now, let me have you imagine something with me, if you would. Imagine you're going to come to the island of Crete. Has anybody ever seen any pictures of the island of Crete? Absolutely beautiful. My wife and I were privileged to take a missions trip to Greece with the Krays a few years ago and had a great time with them. And it's similar. A lot of the Mediterranean islands are similar. You got those white-washed walls and those blue roofs and that aqua water and the sea breeze, and you've got cucumbers mixed in with a little bit of vinegar and some dill and some tzatziki. Are you getting hungry? And a gyro, where they put fresh fries down in there, and then they spray that stuff down, squirt it down with some sort of sauce. And I think we just need to take a moment and think about that. Okay. Beautiful place. Beautiful food. Beautiful people. Colorful people to this day, the Cretans. Colorful. All their historical garb is very bright and showy. Now, you go to Crete, and you stop by the Chamber of Commerce, and you go up there, and you're like, could you tell me a little bit about Crete? They said, sure, we have this trifold brochure about our people. And you look at it, and you see these beautiful waters, and this nice, and then it says, in quotations, the Cretans are always liars. Slow bellies, and you see them out, laying out on the beach. There they are, slow bellies. Right? What else? Evil beasts. Welcome to Crete. We have a great commerce here. Love the food, hate the people. Now, Paul says, this witness is true. It's pretty harsh. I mean, he's basically slamming their culture. Isn't that interesting? Nobody wants their culture brought into question. Why? Because I is what I is, and you can't change me. Someone said, culture is whatever you take out that you don't do on purpose. It's actually a pretty good definition. It's the flow. It's the course. It's just the way I am. Well, Paul says, you got to talk about that. You've got to say, there's something in your culture that's wrong. There's something in your culture that's evil. There's something in your culture that makes you sit around and be a slow belly. It's harsh. It's harsh until you realize chapter 2, verse 11. Chapter 2, verse 11 is where I want you to see this morning. We're going to talk about the grace of God. Now, Paul, in this chapter, is addressing how a serpent is supposed to communicate. Here's how you speak. Here's how you talk. In verse 1, he says, but speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. They adorn sound doctrine. What is it? These things make God's doctrine look good. They make God's truth look good. And he mentions aged men, aged women, young men, servants, and he goes on down through and says, here's how you make God's truth be beautiful, so to speak. It's becoming. It looks good. And so he mentions that, but he gives us all the motivation for how Titus, through the moving of the Lord, can take a culture that's slow belly, evil beast, oh, a liar, and have them move all the way here, listen now, where he is ordaining elders in every city. I mean, that's unbelievable. You go from slow bellies to elders in every... By the way, Crete's not very big. It's not a big island. Elders in every city. That's quite a change. That's quite a miraculous morphing, so to speak. Metamorphosis, we could say, from one to the other. How does that happen? It happens because of verse 11 of chapter 2. It's the grace of God. It's the grace of God that changes lives. I want you to see this motive here, this pure motive. Verse 11, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. I am very thankful for the grace of God. Extremely thankful. I love what Paul said, the Holy Spirit gave through Paul in Romans 3, verse 28. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law, without external moving and changing the Holy Spirit internally changes a man, changes a woman. Romans 4:5, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. He said in Romans 11, and if by grace, then it is no more works. Otherwise, grace, there's no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. It's like a Rubik's Cube that Paul's working. Turn it this way. See how it lines up? Turn it this way. It doesn't line up. Grace, works, you can't put them together. They have to be separated. And I am thankful, and I hope that you are, and if you don't know what I'm getting ready to say, I'd love to show you this in the Word of God after church. But I am so thankful how Jesus Christ died for my sins on the cross. And how he died an excruciating death. A painful death that you and I will never know. Hanging naked on a cross between heaven and earth. Separated from his Father and distant from mankind. He bore you and I's sin upon himself. He became sin for us. That we might be made the righteousness of God in him. I'm thankful for grace. He bore a curse for me that I would not have to be judged under God's law. He was judged under God's law. And by faith, by repentance and faith, I can have what's called the exchange life. He takes my sin, I get his righteousness. He gives me his perfect sinless life, and I give him my worthless, miserable life. It's grace. He gives me something I don't deserve. And he can save me by grace because he met those demands of God's law. Completely. I read a story about a deluge, a mudslide, in Southern California in January 2018. I know it could all just fall away and you wouldn't mind, but I understand, right? Oh, there's a mudslide in California? Oh, man. But this one was bad, okay? This one was bad. I'm being funny about it. But this one was bad, January 2018. This mudslide became a real nightmare for one family because it came through their house, and it's hard to understand unless you've seen some videos or pictures of how devastating a mudslide can be, how powerful it is. But it came through this one family's house and severed the house, taking away the bedroom with the baby. Floating down to nowhere. They got up, they went out, frantically searched for the child all night. No sign. Couldn't find him. And I'm sure you understand when a mudslide comes through, foundations, streets, everything. You don't know where to step. It's dangerous. They can't find the baby. They go back to home, try to get some sleep. Next morning, there's a knock at the door. And here is a rescuer, one of those red outfits, mud all over him, carrying a bundle of a baby with mud all over them. Alive. Alive. You can go search them online if you'd like to. They interviewed them. And they brought that baby back into their home. You know what they did with that baby? They cleaned them up. Made them nice and new. And they took that baby and protected it and kept it. What they did not do is want that baby to ever go back into the mud. They didn't desire for them to live there. They didn't desire for them to get mud on them again. Why? They've been miraculously rescued. And I read that story and I thought that is an incredible picture of the grace of God. In fact, it's very close. Because that's what my rescuer, the Lord Jesus Christ, did. He went out and got into the mud and put himself at harm's way to get me. He got mud all over him. There was no mud in him. But he got mud all over him to rescue me from that mud and brought me back so that I could be safe at the Father's house. Now, I believe that book, that story gives a great illustration of what the book is trying to say. Because God did trudge through the mire He sent his son to find me. And he embraced me in spite of that mud and brought me safely home. Now please listen, church. And now he wants me to stay out of the mud. This is grace. This is grace. The Christian who understands grace is not trying to see how much mud they can still get on them. Do you see the misunderstanding of grace? In most churches today, in most believers' lives, maybe you have some family, some relatives, there's been a tweaking, there's been a modification, there's been a little bending of what it means to have God's grace in your life. This kind of grace that I just described in the story, this kind of grace that's here in the Word of God, is the kind of grace that keeps us out of the mud and does not give me a biblical license to play in it. Someone said this, biblical grace makes us intolerant of evil in our lives. They also said biblical grace is not a per Jesus stamped on a list of worldly lusts. It's rather a paid in full stamped on a debtor's note. Now stay with me. We're getting ready to teach here just a little bit from the Word of God. If you had something you could write down this morning, maybe from this message, that might summarize it, it's this. And it's opposite of the culture. It's opposite of modern Christianity. But it's Bible. I'll show you. If you wanted to write something down, write this down. Grace says no. Grace says no. There's a big movement, it's been around a long time, but it's a big movement again on that grace says yes. Grace is a license to do what I want to do. Grace says no. Let's look at the Bible. So three things. Here's our lesson this morning, our message this morning. Number one, grace reaches every sinner. In verse 11, it said, grace, the grace of God that bringeth salvation, hath appeared to all men. Jesus, he's the one that hath appeared to all men. He's the one, verse 13, that will appear in glory. He brings grace. He's the one that taught us that. It's his grace. I love this verse, and forgive me if I digress at one point on this, but turn over to 1 Timothy. I just got to show you something here. There's a good truth that needs to be taught, and there's a whole group of people out here today that teach that God has, they say, elected a certain amount of people to be saved. What they really mean is selected a certain amount of people to be saved. I think, you know, you could go through this in a lot of verses. I just tend to like this one here because in 1 Timothy chapter 4, you'll read what God wants us to know concerning this topic. Now, if you're a new believer, you may not understand some of this, but hang around. You'll learn more on it. The biggest challenge that we have often in Christianity is this doctrine. It's called Calvinism, and that the idea that God has elected certain people to be saved and some not to be saved. But I want you to see just what the Bible says, right? I saw a picture of a man in a cart, and he's pulling a horse. And it said, what happens when you read your system of theology into the Bible? I thought that was pretty good. 1 Timothy chapter 4 says in verse 10, for therefore we labor and suffer reproach. Paul's talking about his ministry and preaching and his life that he's given to God. Because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men. Stop reading if you would. God died, Jesus Christ died for all men. It says here, he is the Savior of all men. All right? Well, there are some that come in and say, yes, all those that he has predetermined to be saved, he has saved. And so, in effect, he limited his atonement to those specific people that he wanted to save. It sounds good. It sounds like a rector set to me. putting it all together, and it's very detailed. However, the next part of the verse, and the last part of the verse, kind of undermines the whole rectorset, especially of those that believe. So he's the Savior of how many men? But especially who? I don't know how you get around it. Now, I know what you say. He's not qualified, Jew, Gentile, men, women. I understand that answer. But all of that is outside the Bible. Here's what the Bible says. And then if you cross-reference what we just read in Titus chapter 2, verse 11, you see, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath what? Appeared to all men. Why? Because he wants all men to be saved. That's the point. He didn't come die for a select few. He died for all. It was seen before all. Paul argued that before King Agrippa. It's not done in a corner. You've seen this. You know about this. You've read about it, right? I love how Paul's speaking. He's been 2 years up in prison, right? He's been up there in prison for 2 years. He finally gets his chance to speak without someone interrupting. Although, they end up interrupting. Felix, like, you're crazy! Finally, Paul gets to talk and gets interrupted. Isn't that the way it is? And Paul says to Agrippa, he says, I know you know these things. This wasn't done in a corner. Hey, how about you? What a good preacher he is. The Apostle Paul is arguing for his own innocency against the Jews and against the Romans. But then he says, he looks at King Agrippa, and I think he sees something on his face. I know you believe these things. Wow. That went from speaking to preaching real quick. Right to him. And Agrippa says, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. See, the Lord allowed his son to be crucified before all men so that all men could be saved. Anyone can get in. Anybody. Any race, any background, any ethnic group, any position, all men can be saved. But you could say it this way. Not all men respond to the light, but they are all exposed to it. And so the grace of God can reach down to you. I don't know who you are today, but the grace of God can reach down to you and save you. It reached down to me. I was religious. I had been in church my entire life. I had been in church at 5 days old. I was born in Winter Haven, Florida. 5 days, Mom hadn't read What to Expect When You're Expecting. And so she just did what she thought was expected, and she took me to church. I was 5 days old. I could have died with all those diseases, all these icky people. I'm laughing a little bit. I understand, but my mom hadn't read those books, and so I was there in church at 5 days, and I'm telling you, 5 days old from then on, church. I'm talking like somebody in my family swam in the baptistry. I will not say it wasn't me. But someone did. That's how much I was in church. That's how hot it was in the summer. That church didn't have air conditioning. We had no pool. God provided. Now, I have 8 sisters and 1 brother, and it was a boy, so I'll let you figure out who it was. What I'm saying is I was in church a lot. I slept in church, I ate in church, I played in church, I crawled under the pews at church to scare my sisters at the piano. Confession's good for the soul. I spent a lot of time in church, but I tell you what, there is nothing in this building that can save a man. Nothing. Not the American flag. Not the Christian flag. The only thing that can save a person is right here. And when I was 11 years old, I realized that my dad, my mom, my upbringing was not going to get me into heaven. Good people can't fix sin. You can't be a better person and pay for the judgment that you and I deserve. You can turn over your leaf, but someone has to answer for the sins that were committed before. Maybe you're better than you used to be, but who pays for what you did before? It has to be the blood of Jesus Christ, or you're on your own in judgment. When I was 11 years old, I realized I was not on my way to heaven. I was not saved, and I thank God my dad took the Word of God, Keelat, Kentucky, because that's where we were parked, and took the Word of God and opened up John 3:16, and showed me how Jesus Christ died for me, he said, put your name in the verse. For whosoever. He said, say Matt. For Matt. For whosoever shall call upon, excuse me, I'm in the wrong verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that if Matt should call upon him. And I was able to see by faith that day that Jesus Christ died for me. And I was saved. And that grace reached down to me. I'm so thankful. I'm so thankful that I did not continue in my Pharisaical thought I was good enough life. That Jesus Christ saved. How about you? I ask you like Paul. Have you been saved? I didn't ask you to say a prayer. I didn't ask you if you went to church. I asked you, have you accepted Jesus Christ personally as your own Savior? Realizing that you are a sinner and in need of a Savior, headed for a devil's hell. A place that was not prepared for you, but a place that is waiting for you. Have you been saved? Have you accepted Christ as the only true and filling full payment for your sin? Complete forgiveness. It can be found. If you haven't been saved today, there's nothing that would make us happier today than for you to come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace reaches every sinner. Number two, we're moving through. Grace teaches every Christian. In verse 12, the Bible says, teaching us that, what's the next word? So you see where I said grace says no? Look at verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men. Is that a comma? So the grace teaches me something. What's the first thing that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ teaches me? In this verse, to deny. Isn't that interesting? It's counterculture. Deny means to contradict. Maybe even to gainsay, as the ones mentioned in chapter 1, verse 9. To deny, to basically go against. In verse 9, he said of chapter 1, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. The Christian life is to be a life of contrast to a world wallowing in the mud. We're to deny that. We're not to see how close we can get with mud. Maybe we can put a little war paint of mud on our cheeks here and play like we're still maybe in the world, maybe we're with the Lord. That's not grace. Grace doesn't teach you that. Grace teaches you no. It says to deny, what is it? Ungodliness. That's weird. That's interesting to me. The Christian is supposed to deny ungodliness? Is there's a potential of ungodliness in me? Yeah. Ungodliness, that's the idea of kind of living like God doesn't exist. Or he's not relevant. Ungodly. Not needed. Without God. Someone said, really, it's the absence of the fear of the Lord. Psalm 10:4 says, the wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. So one thing about this world, and God noticed it when he flooded the whole earth, is their hearts were filled with evil continually. All they could think about is sin. How can I fulfill my flesh? How can I fulfill my lusts? That was what was going on in Noah's day. God destroyed the earth for that. He says, my people, my sons, my daughters need to deny living like God doesn't exist. Isn't it weird how a Christian can get themselves to that place? They're not referencing God, they're referencing Facebook. They're not referencing what the Word says, they're referencing what their guru said. And in effect, they're denying God and his words. God says, grace teaches you to deny that life. So no, I'm going to care about what God thinks. God is going to be, by his grace, in all of my thoughts. I want his word to fill me so that I think how God thinks. That's what grace teaches. It says to deny ungodliness. Get God in your thoughts. Get God in his word in your thoughts. By the way, that's an endless fight. There's so many things that are trying to push out the Word of God out of your mind. Oh, there's so many things. So many apps. Christian, we shouldn't live like a practical atheist where we don't reference God. Grace teaches me to deny worldly lusts. We don't have time to go there, but all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, it's not of the Father, but is of the world. Grace says, deny that. Stay away from that. But you know what else it does? Grace teaches every Christian to live. How? Soberly, righteously, and godly. Serious about what you're doing in this life. Serious that there is a next life. That there is a judgment to come. That the judgment seat of Christ is the next thing on God's calendar for you. And you and I should prepare for it. Grace teaches me that. And I love this phrase because it's good for me. The last phrase says, teaching us denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly when? Now see, I want to be back in the 50s. We all know that in the 1950s, there was just righteousness reigning from Broadway to Main Street. There was revival everywhere and people were being saved. And by the way, there was more revival. Coming out of World War II, people, a lot of fatherless homes, a lot of challenges there because mom did have to work. There was more divorce happened after World War II because of that. And homes were in a wreck. And God moved in miraculous ways through those times. And sometimes I want to go back there. I love the diners. I love that era. My brother worships that era. And, you know, he wishes he could be on the set of Andy Griffith all the time. He loves it. He's a big, you know, there's a thing called old souls, right? Young souls, old souls. He's been old soul since he was 5. Acting like he's a cowboy and all this stuff. And I tease him about it. But he wishes he could go back there. You know, the challenge is we all worship a different era. We all think back there was better. If I could just be there, you know, if I could just be there in the time of Christ. I was thinking the other day, no. No. The Bible teaches me different. I'm more blessed to not have seen and yet believe. I'm more blessed to live right now and read the words than if I saw them writing it down. Why? Because He's with me. The Holy Spirit is in me. The Holy Spirit directs me. I'm blessed to live in this dispensation. To have the indwelling Holy Spirit to be sealed under the day of redemption? That's a blessing. Well, it's wicked. Brother Matt, don't you know that boys want to be girls and girls want to be boys? Yeah, I've heard that. And it's devastating. It's ruining a generation. They're going to want to repent and they've gone a little too far sometimes physically. Now what? Listen. The Bible says, Paul said, such were some of you. Let's be careful, Christian, we'll get up on our high horse that God can't change people. Changed you, didn't He? Now, we got to be ready to invite them back because God does. We got to be careful we don't get up on our high horse and say, well, they're too far gone. I think you could have said that about you and I, too. I understand, but let us be careful. Because the grace of God reaches down to anybody. Do you? Do you reach out? Do you want them to change and be like you before you can give them the gospel? How twisted we get. Be careful. See, the grace wants us to, grace teaches me to live soberly right now. To live righteously right now. In the internet age. In the AI age. Good grief, that's going to be amazing. I don't know if anybody knows about that, but it's going to blow the internet out of the water. Gone. And that's not even my message, except in this present world. We got to learn to live this way. See, now Christian living demands now believing and obedience. I am crucified with Christ, yet nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. I live now by faith.
Now Christian living demands now believing in obedience.
Well, one day I'm going to serve the Lord, or I used to serve the Lord. No. Grace teaches you to live for Him now. Where's God's grace in your life? Grace teaches every Christian. It teaches us to deny. It teaches us to live soberly, righteously, and godly. It teaches us, to look for the glorious appearing. And I love this doctrinal truth of Jesus Christ being God in verse 13. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the what? Who's the great God? And our Savior Jesus Christ. He's the great God. That's who we're looking for. You see, grace teaches me to look for the blessed hope and that appearing. He's coming back. He's coming back soon. And that return is a positive thing, but is also it's a purifying thing. Why? Who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity. As a servant of Jesus Christ, Paul's saying, hey, Titus, don't lose the fact that Jesus Christ is coming back. I understand there's been predictors and prognosticators, and they've said so many things that it's confused God's people. It's told them to look for blood moons and told them to look for Jesus in the sky. And they've told them to, it's just crazy some of the stuff that people have preached or taken the Bible out of context. But that does not dilute the truth that Jesus is returning to a city near you. He's going to come in the clouds first, amen? You say, well, they made all the movies in the 70s. I know, and they did an okay job on some of it, and they messed up others. But He's still coming back. He's still coming back. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, no more Biden problems. No more Republican problems. Hey, I like that. Amen. They ain't part of the solution. Amen. Part of the problem. By the way, this is a citizen government, so I'm part of the problem. Am I right? I am right. I don't like that, but it's true. Amen. We yell it to TV. What do they do with Austin Tucker? Did you call Fox News? Well, no. It's your government. I know it's a private company, but kind of, but so that's what I'm saying. Christians are good at yelling what the problem is. We don't often engage. We just yell at the TV. Well, let's get back to the Bible here. they need to do something down there. Actually, you need to do something down there. All right, I said I'm getting back to the Bible. Let's get back to the Bible here. Grace teaches every Christian to look. Let me give you the last thing. Grace. Grace produces growth in every disciple. In verse 14, he says, Jesus, who gave Himself for us, for a reason. Not just to save me from sin. He gave Himself for a reason for me. What is it? That He might redeem us. How much? From all iniquity. Oh, now, listen. The reason why I haven't been completely redeemed, body, soul, and spirit. I've been redeemed in my spirit and my soul, but not my body. Why? I'm a corporal being. I'm still here. I feel. This has not been redeemed. But his redemption purchased that already. Just waiting for it. Just waiting for the day, the redemption of the body. That's adoption. One day, I'm changed. Boom, I'm like Jesus. But I'm also His son right now. What's wrong? This is what's wrong. And one day that'll be miraculously changed. And I'll be like Him, both body, soul, and spirit. Ooh. But now, grace teaches me to grow. It teaches me that He might purify unto Himself a peculiar people. You know, people say, I don't know about that peculiar thing. Are we supposed to be weirdos for Jesus? No. The Bible never says weirdos. Amen? You say, are we supposed to be foaming at the mouth Christians? No. Have you studied the life of Jesus? He wasn't foaming at the mouth. He was gracious. His gracious words convinced people. Gracious. The problem with us is we don't understand the word peculiar. We think peculiar as, weirdo. And sometimes we think the more weird we are, the more true we are. That's not necessarily true. You might just be more weird. People should not have a problem with our disposition. They should have an issue with our position. And when you mix those two, then you're pointing more people to yourself. Don't let your disposition get in the way of your position. Amen? And so what God's saying here is be peculiar. What does that mean? You ever heard someone say, that author has a peculiar writing style? You heard that? What does that mean? That means that writing style belongs to them. No one else writes like them. Does that make sense? That's what God's saying here. Peculiar. You belong to Him. Notice in the first part of the chapter, He's talking about sound doctrine that becomes, that looks good, that makes Christ look good. That's why we're here. I'm to make Christ look good. You say He doesn't need it. Well, then why am I still here? I'm here to bring Him glory. I'm here to bring other people to bring Him glory. Well, the Lord told me that about 5 years ago, and that just became my motto in life. That's why I'm here. Some people say we're here to bring God glory, but they forget the second part. Some people say we're here to bring other people to bring glory to God, and they forget the first part. It's both. I'm here to bring glory to God, and I'm here to bring other people to bring Him glory. That's why I'm here. And grace teaches me that. Listen, verse number 14 is one of the greatest verses for protection against using grace as a license to sin. Who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. God redeemed me through grace so that He might purify me, so that He might make me His peculiar treasure. That people would know I belong to Him. I'm His. I'm different than anybody else. I'm peculiar. Because He's different. And no one else is like Him. You see, grace produces godliness. We're not our own. We've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body, spirit, which are God's. God owns me. Grace gives salvation to all. And grace works sanctification out of all. And really, that kind of love produces in you and I a different attitude. It produces different actions. When your child loves you, they're not looking to get away from you. They're not looking to make you look bad. They want to be close to you. They enjoy being with you. They love the relationship with you. And as God's child, I should not be looking to be more like the world that He redeemed me from. Acting more like them, hoping that they'll love me. Hey, the world hated Jesus Christ, and they're going to hate you. That doesn't mean you have to look and act and, you know, speak some sort of alien language. All you got to do is speak the words of truth, and you're going to be separated by the masses. We're already strange enough. Just speak the words. Give the words. You see, grace motivates love, not license. And not pharisaical lists. It's like the child that says, Daddy, I love you with all your heart. Why? Because we said, hey, I love you with all my heart. And they say, oh, I love you with all your heart. They're echoing our love for them. And that's what I'm doing. By God's grace. I just want to echo the love that God has shown me. It's not a list of this. It's His word. It's His grace. And I pray that today, maybe you learn just a little bit more about what grace means. It's God's grace. Grace is not an excuse to wallow in the mud of sin. It's the power to live a pure, peculiar, and a zealous Christian life. I read about a group of men, a squadron of men in Southeast Asia. While they were there fighting for their country, they got involved in every form of wickedness possible, as GIs do often. Every time they had to leave, they would go to the bars and houses of prostitution. There was one man in that group. He said, I have a girl back home. I love her. I'm going to save myself for my girl back home. The men that went out and caroused and did whatever they wanted to ended up with all types of diseases, except for this one man. And when he saw his bride-to-be, he was so filled with joy, so happy that he had been faithful to her. And one day, very soon, I will be married to Jesus. And I too should want to keep myself from this wicked world. Peculiar, pure, because he's coming soon, and he's gathering unto himself his people. Grace teaches me to deny, to love him, to wait for him. It's coming soon. Let's bow our heads. Father, thank you for your word today, that you teach us, that you reached us, and that you grow us. Thank you for grace. Lord, I pray that you would teach us more how to love you, how to deny ungodliness, how to live a godly life. It seems as if the floods of ungodly men have washed into this Judeo-Christian country, and they're beginning to erode the foundations. But Lord, as Christians, our foundation is sure. And we stand because we stand on your word. So please help us. Father, please help us to stand for you on your truth. Help us to reach others. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed this morning, I'd just like to ask this question. Is there anyone here this morning that does not know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior? You say, Pastor Marshall, I came today and I wanted to hear something from God, and I think what God is telling me is you need to be saved. Is there anybody like that in our midst to say, Brother Marshall, I don't know for sure that if I was to leave this world, I would go to heaven, but I would be interested in knowing that. Would anybody with a lifted hand say that this morning? Raise your hand and say, I am not sure that I'm on my way to heaven. Then I surmise that the rest of us here are Christians, I believe, that you're telling the truth. And maybe, Christian, today you have allowed some things in your life that maybe you've excused as grace, when in reality it's more worldly lust, or maybe it's a desire to fit in a little bit more. But the Lord taught you today that grace says no. It gives us power to live differently. Maybe you'd like to come today and dedicate some of those things to the Lord. Let's stand this morning. We're going to have a moment.